Well, it's time to put on our first century glasses. Now, I don't know if they actually had glasses like this in the first century. I don't think so. But if they did, then that's what we're going to be doing, is putting on those first century glasses and trying to imagine what it might be like living, you know, in the last decade or two of the first century. And you might be living in Laodicea, or you might be in Philadelphia, or you might be in one of those other seven congregations in what today is Western Turkey. And you might have lost loved ones yourself, family members, friends, people that lived down the road who were Christians, who were forced by that Roman government, especially that imperial cult that tried to get Christians to bow down to the emperor. And when they refused, many people were killed. They were executed. Every day you face that possibility. You would begin to wonder, God, when's it going to end? You know, when's this going to be finished? How much longer will this go on? And so this letter is written by inspiration through John, passed to the congregations, and that letter answers that question, first of all, who's going to win, and second of all, when's it going to be done? And as we've looked at the first 11 or 10 and a half chapters in Revelation, we've seen already where God is answering that in ways that the Christians in the first century would understand. As John said in the very first chapter, he was going to signify these things. He's going to show them by signs. And all kinds of signs have already been used in the first half of the letter. There are books, and there are scrolls, and there are seals, and there are trumpets, and there are angels, and there's the throne in heaven, and there's the 24 elders, and all these various signs that are given. And we have talked about, as we came across them, how many of these have been misused, many of these have been abused and literalized to teach things that God never wanted people to believe. But He did want the people in the first century, those Christians who were doing their best to follow Christ, to know that the victory was theirs. That's the theme of Revelation. The victory was theirs. While they were going to be persecuted for a while, tormented for a while, they were going to suffer for a while, God was in control. It wasn't Satan. It wasn't the Roman government. It wasn't anybody but God. God was in control, and God was going to take care of them in one way or another. Their tormentors, their persecutors, primarily the Roman government, was going to come down. And so many different signs and symbols God, through John, writes to them so that they would get that idea that God was going to bring down their tormentors. And we saw last week at the first part of Revelation chapter 11 how at least He was going to do that in a number of different ways. And actually the last four or five chapters has been about that. How He was bringing about the fall of that particular pagan world empire. How He was going to do it, when He was going to do it, why He was going to do it. And so Revelation is much about answering those questions that those first century Christians had on their mind about who's in control and is this ever going to stop. We got down Revelation chapter 11. We did about half the chapter last week. Recall that there were two witnesses that we were introduced to in Revelation chapter 3. And they were going to prophesy 1,260 days, of course, which was 42 months, which was 3.5 years, which represented, as we talked about, an incomplete time. It wasn't a full time. It wasn't going to be the complete time. It was only partial. And we talked about the significance of that last week. And these two witnesses represented, as the temple represented in the first two verses, the church of our Lord. And what the church was doing. And the church was doing what? The church was taking out the message to the world. And that's why they're called two witnesses. And the two signified, of course, the fact that there was strength, just like Jesus had sent out the disciples two by two to give them strength. Apparently, this is why he uses the sign of two witnesses here. He also calls them two olive trees and two lampstands. And again, we talked about the significance of that, especially based in Zechariah chapter 4, which we studied several months ago. And of course, how the lampstands were shining forth God's Word. And we saw at the end of last week how those two witnesses were represented as being dead. Verses 8 and 9. They were there in the street of that great city called Sodom and Egypt. But they weren't physically Sodom and Egypt, because in verse 8 he says they're spiritually Sodom and Egypt. And again, we talked about the significance of them being Rome, or the Roman Empire. The world was glad. They thought they had defeated the church. They thought that through their persecution of Christians, through their killing of Christians, that they were stamping out the New Testament church. They thought they were getting rid of the Lord's church. And so symbolically, that's represented as the two witnesses being dead in the street. And what does the world do? What would the world do today? Same thing they would do in the first century. Shout, rejoice. Those people who are always telling me I'm doing something wrong, they're gone. I'm glad. See, that's what the world says. The world doesn't want to hear that drinking is wrong, taking drugs is wrong, adultery is wrong, homosexuality is wrong. See, those same things that plague our society plague the society in the first century, that mankind hasn't changed. Those things were actually much worse in the first century. And the church, of course, was proclaiming the fact that those things were sinful. Well, the world didn't want to hear it, so they thought they had stamped out the church. See, the two witnesses are pictured as being dead, and they're so happy. They're rejoicing over them. Now we go to the last half of Revelation chapter 11, where we see the picture kind of changing. Chapter 11, verse 11. Now, after the 3.5 days, notice how 3.5 shows up throughout Revelation chapter 11, 3.5 being half of 7, an incomplete time. So after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. And they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. What happened? The witnesses revived. The church revived. We see this especially start happening in the second century. You know, at the close of the first century, from about 82, 83 A.D. till the end of that first century, those were the worst times for the Lord's church. Persecution was the worst, the severest. And it looked like, even to some people in the church, that it wasn't going to survive. So no wonder they were asking, you know, how much longer? Is there going to be a church for my kids, my grandkids, my great-grandkids? Is there going to be one? No doubt they were asking those questions, and they wanted to know. Because when this book is written, it was very, very dark. But here God, through John, through this use of symbols. Of course, the Roman Empire wouldn't have understood it, and those people, they didn't understand the book of Revelation at all. They didn't have a clue. That's why it's written in symbols. The Christians would know, but no one else would. What happens? They are revived. Christianity survives. The Lord's church survives. It could not be utterly destroyed. You know, if God be for us, who can be against us? That's really what this is picturing. And so in the second century, definitely, the church started to rebound. And between then and the fourth century, when persecution pretty much completely stopped, there were times when it got kind of severe again, but nothing really like it was at that period toward the close of the first century, beginning of the second. It was so severe then, the persecution and the suffering was so severe. But it revives. It doesn't die. The church didn't die. And it rebounded and did amazing things. Did amazing things. In spite of those times when it was being persecuted, it did wonderful things. So it is pictured as being revived. And of course the world, many of them, aren't very happy about it. But the church revives, does great things. And of course by the fourth century, into the fourth century, in that time period, we see the church, Christianity in general, okay, the church had already started to parts of it apostatized by then in a number of ways, its organization, its leadership. But the true church, that persecution had basically ended. And of course, we know from the Bible that just because persecution ends doesn't mean that's a good thing. Sometimes persecution is what drives the church. Sometimes it's hard times that drives the church and motivates the church and moves the church and challenges the church to do greater things. So here it's seen, they stand on their feet, they hear a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." And it's pictured as ascending to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. Notice what happens in the very next statement. It says, "In the same hour, there was a great earthquake. And a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven." Wow. Things certainly turned around, didn't they? And we see that happening. You look at the beginning of the Lord's church at the end of the first third of the first century. Grows and grows and grows and abounds in spite of persecution. Remember, by the time Acts chapter 8 verse 1 is written, you know, they were everyone that the church was scattered because of persecution. Everybody that was scattered went everywhere, you know, preaching the gospel, and the church then went more to the Gentiles. And then by the time, of course, Acts chapter 10 comes along, we see the Gentiles becoming a part of it. It's reached them. And then it goes and goes and goes and scatters all over the world. So that by the time the book of Colossians is written, in the early 60s A.D., Paul writes that every creature under heaven has heard the gospel. So in that 30-year time span, the church grew like crazy. Then the early 60s come along, and things in some parts of the world starts to kind of go down a little bit. So that by the time the book of Revelation is written, some 25, 30 years later, the church has left its first love in many places, right? Persecution has gotten severe by the time Revelation is written. And so people are so concerned about what's going to happen. And so God wants to tell them that if they'll hang on, if they'll be faithful, like He said in Revelation 2:10, if they'll be faithful, even if it means dying, they'll have that crown. So what happens? Verse 14, "The second woe is past." Remember, there were three woes. Woe, woe, woe. That's what was said. Two woes are gone now. And He says, "Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." When? Quickly. When's it going to come? It's going to come quickly. How much later? It's coming quickly. So many people interpret that as meaning hundreds and thousands of years. If I was living in Pergamum in the first century, and you know, there where Pergamum was one of the worst of those seven cities that was suffering from that persecution from the Roman Empire, And I'm told that these things are going to begin happening to the Roman Empire because of God being behind them, and the two woes was past, and the third woe is going to come quickly, and then saying that that wasn't going to happen for a couple thousand years. Say, well, what good is that? And that's what's wrong with the interpretation that almost all of Revelation, from Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 to the end of the book, is still yet to happen. Doesn't make any sense. That's why it's not true. Most all of that has happened. Very little left to happen. Of course, the second coming hasn't happened, and we haven't seen the great judgment, of course, or anything like that. But most all those things have happened, just like in Revelation chapter 11. So, two woes have come. There is one woe left. Notice how he starts in the very next verse. Then the seventh angel. Remember, there's been six angels, and each of them announcing something with a trumpet. Well, here's the seventh angel sounding. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." Wow, now, again, if I was living in the first century, that would really encourage me. Because I was wondering if the Roman Empire, that vast kingdom, would last forever. And they would always be there trying to stamp out the church, destroy the church. And now here John comes and says, uh-uh. The kingdom of our Lord is taking over all of these kingdoms. Everywhere. What would that do for you? Well, that would tell you that God is in charge. He is the king over all kings. Roman emperor doesn't mean anything and has no power compared to Jesus. That would certainly boost me up. The church, of course, was going to be given great opportunities. And, of course, it did. Again, the church grew mightily during that time. And we're reminded of those kingdoms. Remember, if we're looking at this through first century glasses, that's the idea we're going to get. How is this going to affect people in the first century? So all of those kingdoms were going to be the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. Now the scene is the 24 elders again. We've seen them several times already in this book. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God. This isn't the first time they've done that. And recall when we were first introduced to them, the significance of them, as we go back to Revelation chapter 4 and 5, remember those two chapters that kind of introduce us to the throne scene in Revelation, where we have the 24 elders there before the throne, and in chapter 4, we see them, and it's emphasizing God the Father, whereas Revelation chapter 5 emphasizes Jesus the Son, but both of them being worshipped. And it's the 24 elders. And way back when we talked about Revelation 4 and 5, we talked about how those represented the saved, the redeemed throughout time. And so here they are again. And what are they doing? The same thing. They're falling on their faces and they're worshiping God. And notice what they're saying. "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned." A lot of things in that, again, that's going to help those Christians in the first century. God is called, "O Lord God Almighty." It's not the Roman emperor. He's not Lord God Almighty. He has no power compared to God Almighty. The Roman emperors, they would live for a few years and die. Not God. God was and is to come. God is timeless. He didn't even have a beginning. The Roman emperors, they were so temporary. They just lived for a few years, reigned a few years. They died like everybody else. Not so God. God's alive forevermore. "And you've taken your great power and you've reigned." What was the result? "The nations were angry and your wrath has come." Notice it's has come. Not will come in several thousand years. It has come. It was starting right then. We mentioned already how some of the things were already happening to the Roman Empire when this book is written. Things that would eventually bring it down. Remember, we talked about those three things that mainly brought down the Roman Empire, especially as Gibbons puts in his book, The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. Number one, were all of those natural disasters and calamities that really took away a lot of the resources and people available to the Roman Empire. Then we talked about the immorality, the decadence that was within, and some people claim that was the major thing that brought down the empire. And John represents that in this book. And then, of course, the third thing was those nations around them, like the Parthians, but others. The Parthians, remember, just to the east of the Roman Empire, and they were constantly a thorn in the flesh. So we see all three of those things, and they were already starting to happen when John was writing this letter. So was it the Parthians fighting the Roman Empire? No, it was God using the Parthians. Were these natural disasters and so forth, calamities, an accident? No. God wants the people in the first century to understand that He is the one behind all of this. He's the one that's going to eventually bring down the Roman Empire. Why? Because they were persecuting His people. And that is the most tremendous lesson in the book. God is in control, and His will be done. And those people were not going to get away with persecuting His Son's church. So that's what we see here. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged. And of course, God was judging them. Not thousands of years in the future in some end of time war. No, He was doing it then. And that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. That's what the 24 elders are proclaiming there before the throne, because that's who God is, that's what He's doing, and that's what He's going to bring about. A lot of this, and if you have a reference Bible, you'll probably see Psalm 2, Daniel 7. And in both of those, Psalms 2 is a prophetic psalm. Several psalms involve prophecy. Daniel 7, of course, is a prophetic chapter. But both of those chapters have at least partial fulfillment, if not complete fulfillment, here in what he's talking about in the end of Revelation chapter 11. Because back in Psalms 2, he talks about how the nations are raging against God, but that God is going to take vengeance on them. God is going to have the last word. And that's what he's saying here. God's going to have the last word. God is judging them. And so the sounding here of this seventh trumpet seems to reveal then the fulfillment of those Old Testament passages that were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years in the past. God is going to judge those dead who were doing that. God's also going to be the one that gives the reward. And this reward here doesn't seem to point to the day of judgment. I don't think that's what he's talking about at all. I think he's talking about the reward then. In this life, he's going to reward them. How? Because he's going to destroy the destroyers. He's going to wipe out the Roman Empire. And of course, he does that. He brings the Roman Empire down. And so in that sense, you know, the church is going to be victorious. The Roman Empire and that cult that was within it, that was trying to force that emperor worship, they were oppressing the saints, persecuting the saints, tormenting the saints, killing the saints. They weren't going to win. God was going to win. So he was going to give the church the victory. And so in that sense, the church was going to be rewarded. And he said he was going to destroy those who destroy the earth. Of course, those who were destroying the earth were the ones who were, we might say, corrupting it, wasting it. And God was going to take vengeance on those people. And so he ends, again, with a, if you were living in the first century, a very encouraging word. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven. Yes, some people actually think that it's a literal physical temple in heaven, even though the Bible specifically says there isn't anything literal temple physical in heaven. He says the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of His covenant, not the ark of the covenant, but the ark of His covenant, His testament, His law, His promise, was seen in His temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. What did this represent to those people? Well, the temple always represented where God's presence was. And that seems to be what He's signifying again here. That He's with His people. He knows exactly what's going on. Doesn't make any difference where they are, who's persecuting them, how they're persecuting them. God knows exactly what's going on. He's with them. It's just like He's right there by them. And so this scene is, there the temple of God is in heaven, and there's the ark of His covenant, of His testimony, of His testament. And when God said He would never leave them nor forsake them, that's exactly what He meant. He was never going to leave them nor forsake them. They needed to realize that He was always with them, and He had, as lightnings and thunderings almost always represent throughout the Bible, it shows that great power that He has. And if God promises, as He does here, to destroy those who are destroying the earth, His people, to destroy those people who are trying to destroy His people, then you could count on Him fulfilling that promise, because He had all the power necessary to bring that about. And so we see there that seventh angel, the seventh trumpet, sounding, and what it meant to His people, because this whole chapter is comforting. You know, from verse 1 all the way to the end, it's a comforting chapter. Because the people hear the answer to how much longer is this going to go on, and will it ever end? God says, yes, it's going to end. I'm starting to bring about the end of it now. I'm starting it now. The Roman Empire is starting to fall now. Now, it would take some time before it completely fell, but God was already behind what was happening. And God promises to be with them and promises to bring this about. He has all the power to do that. And so notice how comforting that is. Man, if I was living in the first century and having to go through what they were going through, this letter that we've seen written to the churches of Asia, those seven churches, would be so comforting to me. Knowing that my friends that were in prison or had been executed that were in the church, or my neighbors or family, that they certainly hadn't died in vain, and that that was going to stop. And that's the message of the book. It's victory. Victory over the enemies. Satan is not winning. Satan already knows he's going to lose. What a great message it is. And of course, it all centers around the idea of being faithful. As long as they didn't give in to the persecutions and didn't give in to the suffering and didn't give in to the oppression. Some would, regretfully, some would go ahead and renounce Christianity just to keep from getting persecuted. But God said for those people who were faithful and didn't give in all the way to the point of death, there was going to be that crown of righteousness. Just like Paul knew was his, it was going to be theirs as well. For those people who, number one, had experienced that new birth, had been baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, and number two, was remaining faithful throughout whatever came. Regardless of what came, they were faithful. And that message is still true today. We must be in Christ, and we must remain faithful in Christ. Regardless of what comes, regardless of what happens in the world, regardless of whatever we see in the world. Just like the church in the first century was seeing a very wicked, ungodly, unchristian world, John tells them, you still have to remain faithful. Because God knows how wicked the world is. And God is in charge. And God's will be done. And you have to believe that, just like the people in the first century did. What a great message. Tremendous message of hope and encouragement. Revelation isn't a dark book with pessimism. And no. It's a book of joy and gladness and hope, encouragement. That's what the book of Revelation is for Christians. It is a despairing book for those people who aren't, though. Very despairing book for those people who aren't. So tonight, if you aren't a Christian and you're ready to make that decision, or if you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation, now's the time to come as we stand and sing this song.